that feeling in your stomach when it feels almost like you're sick, but like you ate something bad, whatever it was, I couldn't go to sleep. I remember tossing and turning, and I thought, I've got to do something to calm myself down. I've got to do something to make myself go to sleep, because if I don't, I won't be able to get up in the morning, and I've got to get up early. So I decided to do what I thought was best, and I got up and went over to my drawers, and I pulled out my shirt that I thought was the coolest shirt in the world. It was a shirt that I had gotten brand new for school. It was ready to go, and I walked over and I laid it down on the chair right next to my bed. After that, I decided I still need a little bit more. I walked over to the drawer that had my shorts in it, pulled out my brand new pair of cargo shorts with the big pockets on the side for all the cargo, I guess. I don't know what those are for, never used them, but they were cool in seventh grade. The best part, my favorite part, was I walked over and I grabbed the brand new shoes that I gotten for school. I walked over and I sat those by the bed. I even got my socks out. Sat those down and I thought, okay, this is going to help me save some time. I'll be ready. So I laid back in the bed, tossed and turned a little bit. Finally, I went to sleep. I woke up the next morning, and it was the first day of seventh grade. It's okay to look at this picture and laugh. I look at it and laugh. This picture, if you can't see, by the way, the shirt says, "This is my cleanest dirty shirt." And I thought that was awesome in seventh grade. But anyway, I got up and I got ready for school. If you can see, I don't look happy in that picture, obviously. It's not just because I'm chubby or because it was the first day of school. And it's not just because I was starting at a new school. I wasn't happy in this picture because there's a lot of underlying things going on. There's this question that this picture can't tell you. There's this question bouncing around in my 13, 14-year-old mind that was, why is my life like this? I was angry. I felt a lot of emotions, but I was bitter. Underlying that question was just this toxic sense of bitterness I couldn't get over, and I didn't really know how to deal with at 13. When this picture was taken, I didn't know or hadn't met who my biological dad. I didn't know really who he was. I was bitter about that. I can count on one hand how many times I've talked to him in my entire life. I was bitter about that. There were days that I would come home from school and my mom would be crying, and it wasn't because she didn't know what to do. It was just because the situation was not how it should be, and I was bitter about that. I was bitter about the fact that I looked up a YouTube video to learn how to tie a tie. Dads are supposed to teach sons that. I was bitter about it. I was bitter about the fact that not a single practice, not a single game, all the things that everybody else's dads were at, I was bitter because mine wasn't there. I watched my mom and stepdad, who, that's a different story, but I watched them and their marriage fall apart because of bitterness. I know what bitterness is like. There's a reason why I picked this topic, not because I'm an expert on it, not because I can relate to every sense of bitterness in the room, but because I think that it's important we realize God gives us concrete solutions to overcoming bitterness. A lot of times when you think about bitterness or when you talk to someone who you can tell is bitter, there's this attitude of, well, I don't know what I can do to fix it. I can't go back in the past and change what happened. I don't think that's further from the truth. Of course, you can't go back and change the past, but there are things we can do in this life to overcome bitterness. There are concrete solutions we have. Do you know what it's like? Maybe you do and maybe you don't, but I hope that tonight we can look at God's word and then we can just see how loving he is, we can see how great he is to us, and we can see how much he's done for us. If you will, I like at the beginning to pray just to help me sort of focus my mind, and if you will, let's bow. Lord, we're so thankful for your greatness. We're thankful that you care about us, God. You created the universe. You did things beyond our wildest imagination, but you take time out to care about us. We're thankful for that, and we don't know how to express that. Lord, I pray that throughout this lesson, I can look at your word, and I can look at the things I've studied, and we can all come to conclusions together about you. Lord, none of us are experts on this topic, but we want to live for you. We want to do our best. We just pray you'll bless us in that. Thank you for your son. In his name we pray. Amen. Really, all I want to talk about tonight is this one overarching point, and it's that that's the definition of bitterness I have, but overcoming bitterness doesn't require the circumstance to change. It just requires your heart to change. I thought before we go, I guess he's got out of order, but I thought before we go any further, we should look at this definition. It's not one that's comprehensive. It's not one from the dictionary, just something I thought throughout the study of this, I think bitterness is characterized as something that's typically long-lasting. It involves unforgiveness and it's resentful. But I think the important part we realize is it's a choice that we make. Someone can do something to you to hurt you. Someone can do something to you that may make you in turn respond with anger, but no one can make you bitter. Bitterness is a choice you make to hold on to, and I hope that we can learn or we can look at ways to overcome this. I'm only 20 years old. I want to throw out the disclaimer that I don't have all the answers and that my experience doesn't make me an expert, like I said before, but I just want to keep reiterating. God's Word has the answers. And if you will, let's turn over to Ephesians. Let's turn over to Ephesians. When you read Ephesians, there's this theme all throughout about unity. You probably heard lesson after lesson about unity that comes from Ephesians. And I think about when you're trying to figure out how not to split the church, unity is a good place to start. How do we keep it unified? How do we keep it together? And I think that there's a lot to be said about Ephesians. I want to focus on chapter 4, but before we get to that, I thought we'd just kind of look at 1 and 2 and then jump over to 4 eventually. I love how Paul words things in the first chapter. If you look at verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Skip down with me to verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Verse 10. "As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." You read that and you get the sense, my Bible even has the heading, spiritual blessings in Christ. You get the sense that Christ came and he died, and because of that, because we're a part of his family, if you're a Christian, there's all these blessings, countless blessings you experience. Then if you keep on reading, you get to chapter 2 and the tone changes a little bit. It's as if he's saying, I'll just read you his words. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience." Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." We've all heard these verses before. And if you look down verse 12, or verses 11 and 12, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So he talks about the blessings. He talks about how great it is to be a Christian. He talks about everything that we receive through Christ. Then in chapter 2, he says, "Remember, Ephesians, it wasn't always like that. You didn't always have these blessings. All these things that I just told you about weren't always a part of your life." How long has it been since we've thought about what it was like before we were Christians, before we were part of this unified body? I think that's something important to focus on, but I want to keep going a little bit. We're going to sort of glance over chapter 3 and then get to chapter 4, but I love, if you have the time, go back and read in chapter 3. Paul talks about his personal involvement with these people at Ephesus. But let's keep in mind what we just talked about in the first chapter and in the second chapter. Then you get to chapter 4, and he starts off with, "I, therefore," almost as if to say, with all that being said, with everything that I just said in 1 through 3, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walk in a manner worthy. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy." I had to ask myself, in order to get to the point of this, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk worthy? That's not really language we use a lot. When you drop someone off at school, you don't say, "Now, I hope you walk worthy today." It's not something that we talk about a lot. But when you think about walking worthy, I think it involves everything that Paul lists right here next in the verse. He says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, and then he tells you how to do that. Isn't it great that Paul doesn't just say, "Now here's all the blessings you get," chapter 1, chapter 2, "Remember, it wasn't always like that," chapter 4, "Walk in a manner worthy," and what if he just stopped there? Just walk in a manner worthy. I wouldn't know what to do next, but the good thing is he lists it here. He says, with humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. So he's saying, if you want to walk in a manner worthy, if you want to honor what Christ did for you, then here's what you can do. I think it's interesting. Humility. Let's start with that one. Can you be humble and be bitter at the same time? Seems to me the answer would be no, because humility requires you looking at the other person or the circumstance or whatever it is that's made you bitter. If you have humility, you look at that and you say, you know, I'm imperfect and you're imperfect. Maybe I should take a second to think about this before I allow bitterness to creep into my heart. You can't be humble and be bitter at the same time. What about gentleness? Can you be gentle and be bitter at the same time? Again, it seems to me that the answer is probably no, because you can't look at someone and say, I'm going to be gentle with you, I'm going to try not to hurt you, and then be bitter with them at the same time. It just doesn't work. Gentleness requires that you look at a person and you say, I value who you are to God, and I value who you are to me, so I'm going to seek not to hurt you. You can't be bitter and you can't be gentle at the same time. What about patience? You know the answer. You can't be patient and be bitter at the same time, because when you look at the situation, you say to yourself, maybe there's more to this than I'm feeling right now. Or maybe this person deserves another chance. Or maybe with this person, they don't deserve another chance, but I should at least think about how I'm reacting. Can't be patient and be bitter at the same time. And then bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think we can combine those together because the answer is obvious. You can't be eager to maintain love and then have bitterness in the same sentence. It just doesn't work. Verse 7 says in chapter 4, or we'll just start at verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We hear those verses all the time with unity sermons. And then you see in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. When you think about unity and when you think about trying to avoid splitting the church, I think that if you read these verses and somehow come to the conclusion that bitter, it's okay for me to be bitter and be faithful, I think we have serious problems. Seems to me Paul here is saying, walk worthy of the calling that you have. In our terminology, it's almost like Paul is saying, live right. Do the things that you should because Christ died. I want to make sure, I got to throw this out. I've never preached with PowerPoint before, but that picture was important to me to be on there. So we got to make sure we're in the right spot. I think it's impossible to walk worthy and to be bitter at the same time. And I think we've made that point here. So the conclusion I've come to when you look at this, if all of those things, if humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, love and eagerness to maintain the unity, if all of those things make up walking worthy, is it possible to walk worthy and be bitter at the same time? If you can't have any of those elements and bitterness in the same breath, can you have worthy walking and bitterness in the same? I don't think so. I like to read these verses and try to filter it through my own life, because me standing up here right now, just because I'm the one who's dressed up and I'm the one with the Bible and the microphone and this cool clicker that I've got, that doesn't mean I'm somehow above everyone else in the room. And when I read this, I come to the conclusion, if we flip over, look at verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. I have a confession to make. There's been times in my life where I've heard lessons like this that have been practical, that have been designed to help me. And I've listened to it and I thought, you know what? Paul, that's good advice. I should do that. That preacher, he's probably right. I shouldn't be bitter. You're right. I need to change. And I'll go through about a week and I'll avoid bitterness. I'll try to get it out of my heart. And then that week goes by however long and it's over. It's like it was good advice, but I just can't put it into practice. Paul isn't giving good advice. It's the Holy Spirit through Paul saying, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He says they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality. See, it's not a suggestion. He's not saying, well, try to avoid bitterness if you can, or try to maintain unity if you can. He says you must no longer walk as you did before. If you don't believe that, look down in verse 22, and we'll just skip down through this passage. Notice the verbs that Paul uses. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Verse 23, be renewed. Verse 24, put on. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Those aren't suggestive words. Those aren't words where Paul's saying, I sure hope you can do this if you feel like. He's saying you must do this if you want to maintain unity. Really, I think the final point in this part of the passage, it all ties back to verse 32. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Sometimes with bitterness, and I've been guilty of it myself, we hear that and we say, okay, I understand it's not a suggestion. I need to bring this into practice in my life. But you don't know what they said. You don't know what they did. You don't know how they made me feel. You don't know how bad it hurts me to this very day. I don't. I can't relate to every person's situation in the room. But God knows how it is. God knows how it feels. And even more so, God knows how it feels when we sin against Him, when we have bitterness towards Him. Yet verse 32 says, forgive one another just like God forgave you. When you take a step back and when you look at the scope of everything God's done, we realize we forgive because we're forgiven. When you take a step back and you look at how great God is, there's no room for bitterness in your heart. And it's something that I think we can learn a lot from. If you will now, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Again, another familiar part of the Bible that many of us have read and heard a lot. And if you haven't, I hope that you'll go through and read the story of Joseph. But if you think about what we just talked about in Ephesians, I hope that the emotion is stirred within you that says, who am I to allow any sort of bitterness to come in between what God died or God sent His Son to unify? How can there be anything in my life that's big enough or important enough to where I feel that it's okay to be bitter and separate everything that Christ died to unify? I hope that we can keep that in our mind, and then we can think about perspective. We can think about everything that God's done for us. When I think about perspective, I think about Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. We'll start in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that, their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. There's been a lot of times where I've liked to go to the story of Joseph in lessons because I feel like there's an unlimited amount of sermons throughout his whole story. But one thing that always sticks out to me every time is when I read this verse, it talks about how Joseph was the favorite son, and then you see his brothers knew that, but it says they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I grew up with two younger sisters. One is 18 now and one is 16. There were some times in my life where I couldn't speak peacefully to him. I didn't have anything nice to say to him. And there were times where I was just really frustrated. But one thing, I say this every time that I think about the story, one thing I never was allowed to say was, I hate you. My mom, obviously not the perfect parent as any parent is, but that was one of her rules. You don't break that rule. You don't say, I hate. His brothers, these people he had grown up with, it says they hated him, could not speak peacefully to him. Then you see in verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to mine. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. You see in this passage, it says they hated him and couldn't speak peacefully to him. They hated him even more, and then they hated him even more. How bad is that? It was bad enough to where they couldn't say anything nice to him. They couldn't say anything that was positive. Then they hated him even more and hated him more than that. In this story, I think you got a great picture of bitterness and overcoming bitterness. We'll get to the rest of that in a second. But we'll have to skip ahead a little bit in the story. When you think about Joseph, it says in verse 12 that he went out to the pasture again, and he begins to check on his brothers. And then you look over in verse 20. They see him coming from a distance. And keep in mind, these people are brothers. It says, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. The first thing I noticed when I read this passage and tried to think about bitterness was bitterness often leads to other sins. It's this root that takes in your heart, and then once it's got in there and once it's taken over, your filter or your desire to do good starts to slowly fade away. They started off being bitter with Joseph where they couldn't speak anything peacefully to him. It got a little worse. It got a little worse. And now they're at the point where they're saying, let's just kill him. Let's throw him into a pit. We'll skip down to verse 28. After all this happens, Joseph is thrown down into the pit. His brothers make up this lie, and they come to the conclusion. It says, verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up out, or they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. I want to keep skipping ahead in the story a little bit. I hope that when you have the time, you'll go back and read more of this. It's a great story. We'll look over at chapter 39. After Joseph is made his way into Egypt by force, he was sold into slavery. Potiphar comes, and you see in verse 1, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. Before we get into what happens next, let's think about what Joseph's been through. He's had his brothers betray him, sold him into slavery. He's been brought into a land he's probably never been to before. And he's here with Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh. But Joseph starts to have a little bit of success, and he starts to rise in ranks in this house. And we see, let's look down at verse 6, the end of verse 6. It says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's no greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except you, because you're his wife. Pay attention to this. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So with everything Joseph's been through, he comes to this house, he starts to find some success, and Potiphar's wife complicates matters. She comes in and she starts trying to tempt him. And you probably know this story. He says, his reply is, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Verse 10 says, she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So you might be wondering at this point, what does this have to do with bitterness? I think this part of the story is important to set the stage for what comes at the end. Because Joseph is here, he's been through a lot, but he's finding some success. He's seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. And then he gets thrown into prison over this. Completely and totally unjust. I think it's important to realize when he replies, how can I do this great wickedness and how can I sin against God? Joseph kept things in perspective. I don't want to say Joseph had the right to be bitter, but I would understand if he was at this point. He's been taken, like I said before, to this foreign land, and he didn't do anything to deserve this. And now he says, how can I do this against God? Somehow, in the midst of all this, he's kept God on his mind. I read this quote. I'm not sure exactly what exact place it came from, but I was reading one day just about some history, some things that went on in Nazi Germany, and there was bitterness obviously involved with that. And I'm not trying to compare this situation to anything like that, but something I read, supposedly etched on the wall of this concentration camp, was someone had written, if there is a God, he will have to beg for my forgiveness. Maybe you've heard that before. You think about everything those people had been through. I don't even know everything that consisted of, but I know it was horrible. I bring that up to say normally when things happen to people that are unjust, normally when things happen to people that they know they didn't deserve and it's hard, God is not the first thing on their mind, and if he is, it's not in a positive light. But Joseph here, in the midst of all of his pain, and really this is just the beginning, in the midst of all his pain, he says, how can I do this against God? You see this throughout the story. Skip over with me to chapter 40. After he's thrown into prison and he's there for a while, we see in verse 1 of chapter 40, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the Lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. So he's thrown into prison, Joseph is, unjustly, and this cupbearer and baker come to him eventually. You look down at verse 8. First of all, look in verse 7 at the end, where he says, so he asked Pharaoh's officers, talking about Joseph, who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? I kind of laughed when I read that the first time. It's like, we're still in prison, Joseph. There's not a whole lot to be happy about. But he says, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we've had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Again, I bring this up to say, Joseph had God on his mind. He's in a prison. I don't know what the conditions of that prison would have been like, but I imagine it's not as good as the conditions are in prison today. Prison's not a happy place, but somehow Joseph has on his mind, he has God on his mind and in his heart. Stay with me as we continue to go through this. We'll skip over some more. And in chapter 41, after Joseph has been in prison and eventually he makes his way before Pharaoh to interpret his dreams, you look at chapter 41 and verse 16. After Pharaoh basically says to Joseph, I've had this dream, no one can interpret it. You look at 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then he tells his dream. Again, I think you see the point. Over and over, in the midst of all of this opportunity to be bitter, Joseph chose to focus on God. He kept things in perspective. And I don't think that there's any I don't think there's any better way to deal with bitterness than to continually try to fill yourself with the presence of the Lord. But the final point I want to make out of this, and it's one of my favorite parts of this whole story. Flip over with me to chapter 45. Joseph has gone through all of this. He's faced bitterness and he's overcome it again and again. But here's the opportunity where I feel like if I put myself in Joseph's shoes, maybe I could have made it through the first time. Maybe I could have made it through the second time. But here, in chapter 45, the very people who caused all of this in his life, the very reason he's in this situation, is at his mercy. Chapter 45, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. The background of all this is that his brothers had come to Egypt because there was a famine and they were trying to get food. Joseph is in charge of all of, of this whole operation. It says, Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Let's pause for a second and think about if you're bitter tonight or if you've felt bitterness before, I want you to think about if you came in contact with the person or the situation who caused it. Are your first words going to be, don't be distressed or angry that you did this to me? I can tell you those aren't my first words. I'm not perfect, and I know many or none of us here are. When you think about bitterness, Joseph is looking bitterness in the face at this moment. The very people, the very reason he's here, and he says, don't be distressed or be angry. For God sent me before you to preserve life. I think about when you talk to someone who you can tell is bitter, you may say, well, how's that going? Or how's that situation? And you may know a little something about it, and they'll say, well, I'm over it. You know, it's fine. I just think it's funny how, and then they start going on and on, and you can tell the bitterness is still there. Joseph doesn't do that. He says, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. I want to skip to the very end of this as we try to save or try to go through this in an efficient way. Look at Genesis chapter 50. Again, finally, we'll see. Joseph has come to this place. He's finally reached the greatest heights he could in Egypt. And his brothers are before him again because their father has died and they're worried. This is when Joseph gets his payback. This is the time that he finally makes up for everything we've done to him. And then you see in Genesis chapter 50, they fall down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I'll provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I didn't want to take the risk of going too much into this point or to overemphasize this, but I don't think it can be overemphasized. Joseph kept in perspective the entire time everything God was doing in his life. If you read the whole story, there's even more connections that you can see. Joseph was in constant contact with God. And throughout prison, an unjust prison sentence, or in the face of temptation, or when he's looking down at the very people who caused this to happen to him, Joseph overcomes bitterness because he chooses to. He makes the choice to avoid bitterness and choose God. There's not any way I could say that any better than the Bible does. I hope that you'll go back and read some of this because it's beautiful. What I didn't want to do tonight was I didn't want to risk making this sound simple. I didn't want this lesson to come off like I said to you tonight, well, the Bible says get over it. Because I don't think that that's what the Bible says, and I would never say that. I know it's not that easy. But I think if we read the Bible, and if we read it with an open heart, we'll see it's not easy to overcome bitterness, but it's possible. It's possible with the help of God. We said at the beginning, bitterness is a choice. And I think implied in that is, if I've told you this whole time, bitterness is the wrong choice, then there must be a right choice. The place I want to go to look at that is in Philippians. We'll look over at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Again, we've got the Holy Spirit through Paul giving us what's a lot more than good advice. And he says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." If you want to overcome bitterness, you've got to replace it with something. It's more than just saying, I want this to be over with, I want to get over this and find a way to be better. It's about replacing it with joy. I wanted to put this up on the last slide. Choose joy. Be joyful about the small things in life. Be joyful about the fact that we serve a God who loves us enough to listen, first of all, but he loves us enough to send his son. Be joyful like the kid in fifth grade who just got his first pair of glasses. If we want to be honest, I'm bitter that that's still on Facebook right now. That's on my mom's Facebook if you go look it up. But choose joy, because there's so much in this life to be joyful for. Tonight, you can be joyful that if you're in a position of feeling bitter, if you have anything that's gone wrong, you can come forward and you can respond to an invitation. Not an invitation from me, but an invitation from God, because he says, I love you enough and I care about you enough to help you. If you're not a part of the body, if you're not enjoying those spiritual blessings of unity, be joyful that that opportunity is there for you tonight. You can be baptized, you can become a part of that body, and there are faithful people here who can guide you and can allow you to prosper. Joy over bitterness. Choose joy. And I hope that if you need anything, you'll come as we stand and sing.
I am resolved.